Certainly good to see you here today. We have more folks at home for the Labor Day weekend than I had anticipated. I thought maybe some of you would be visiting kin folks and looking for a free dinner tomorrow. But we're happy that you're here nonetheless. And as usual, we have visitors with us today, and we're happy that you're here. And we want to invite you to come back as often as you possibly can. Let us get to know you, and you can get to know us. I've got a bit of a sore throat this morning, so there may be a lot of this. But it's nothing but water. I won't be getting eloquent before the sermon's over. This morning I want to study with you one that I consider to be one of the greatest characters of the New Testament. A woman introduced in the reading that David just did for us a few moments ago by the name of Anna, or her Hebrew name was Hannah, H-A-N-N-A-H, and her Greek name Anna. Not a great deal is said about this woman in the New Testament, and nothing is said about her in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, all we know about her, we know from the passage of Scripture that was read for us a few months ago, which will serve as our text for today. But the Bible deals at some length with the lives of great women, such as Eve, the first woman, and Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the mother of Isaac, Deborah, the great judge or judgess, if you please, of Israel, Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahab, Mary, the mother of Jesus, to mention only a very few who are talked about in our Bibles. Some of these women give us patterns by which we can live. Others give us lifestyles that we must avoid at all costs, if we're going to live spiritually, that is. Today, I want to deal with this, one of the noblest women in the Bible, whose name was Anna, or as I've already suggested to you, Hannah was her Hebrew name. Andrew Dixon White once said, "If the time should ever come when women are not Christians and houses are not homes, then we shall have lost the chief cornerstone on which civilization rests." And so Mr. White, whoever he was, recognized the importance of righteous women in the development of any civilization. And he was right. And we cannot help but wonder if the time has already come when women are not Christians and houses are just houses. It seems that it's more important to many, many Americans, at least, to live in big houses and fine homes, or fine houses, than it is to have a home. My son-in-law, who is a property appraiser and a home inspector in Columbus, Ohio, told me a story about one of the things that happened, at least out there, that helped bring this recession on that we're suffering, which the government tells us we're getting out of every day, but unemployment keeps going up and up and up. But at any rate, he said that he knew people who had bought houses in the greater Columbus area because he had appraised the houses for the banks that were granting the loan, that cost any place from $500,000 to $750,000, who had an income of $38,000 a year. And they bought it on the assurance from their bankers that by the time they got the mortgage paid off on the lot upon which the house was built, they paid it for the things one at a time, first the lot, then the house, that their salary increases would be such that they would be able to handle a mortgage of a couple thousand dollars a month without any trouble whatsoever. Well, you now know where those families are. and who the houses belong to, don't you? But it seems to me that anybody who would even remotely think about, unless he's a billionaire like Gates, paying $500,000 for a house, needs to rethink what he wants in this life. And houses have just become houses, not homes. But of women, both wicked and righteous, noble and ignoble, the Bible has more to say than we may think. And of Anna, in a few words, it speaks volumes. Of her, Luke wrote in the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age." We later learned she was 84. "And lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in at that instant," the instant refers to the instant in which old Simeon praised God for sending the deliverer to Israel, "she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him," that is, the child that Simeon was holding, "to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem." And so she was one of those great Jewish women who belonged to the remnant that was looking for the Messiah and recognized him even in infancy when he came. Anna was a godly woman, a most powerful influence in this world. Sometimes I am inclined to believe that godly women have more influence in this world than even godly men. Because with the quietness of yeast working in dough, their righteousness permeates everything around them. She set a great example for both men and women, I want to add, for all time. The only mention of this prophetess in the Mosaic age is found in the text that was just read and that David read earlier. And it's in connection with the presentation, or the circumcision, if you please, of our Lord in the temple when he was about 8 days old. She was present when old Simeon took Jesus in his arms and blessed God. Old Simeon is another wonderful creature, a wonderful man, whose life is summed up in this one simple passage of Scripture, who was looking for the redemption of Israel, meaning that he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and recognized him again, even in infancy, when he came. As a matter of fact, he called the infant his salvation. Old Simeon, whose only mention is here, said in Luke chapter 29, chapter 2 rather, verses 29 through 32, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. I can die happy now," old Simeon says, "according to your word." Obviously, God had promised him this. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." What in the world did he mean? He's looking at a baby. He meant he was looking on the Messiah, "which you prepared before the face of all the people." Now notice how he describes this infant. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Are we as Gentiles thankful enough for that? Just a question. And glory, praise and honor to the people, your people, Israel. Simeon's prophecy taught that the infant in his arms would be or bring salvation to all peoples, Gentiles and to Jews. His words meant that this infant was the light that would reveal salvation to the Gentiles, that he would be the glory, the honor, and the praise of God's people, Israel. In other words, the Jews would never be forgotten because they provided the world with the only Messiah it ever had or is ever going to have. And that, no doubt, is what Jesus himself meant when a little later in the book of John, he made this comment. Salvation is of the Jews. Recall the words that Jesus later said in John 4:22. And I won't read the whole verse, but only the part that's emphasized. Salvation is of the Jews. If the Jewish nation had never existed, if God had never called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, if he had never, through patient development, brought into this world Isaac and Jacob and the 12 princes of Israel and developed that nation, punishing them when they fell into sin and ultimately bringing them to the place that they were ready to produce the Messiah, you and I would probably be somewhere this morning worshiping, if we were anywhere worshiping, a stump, wouldn't we? Or rock, or maybe a snake. Well, not me, but some of you maybe. But this old man had words that were sad and poignant and rather frightening, I expect, for Mary, the mother of Jesus, which he uttered in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 5, when he said, "Then Simeon said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against.'" Now notice what he says to this woman. "Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." He's talking about her grief at the cross, isn't he? "That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." He's saying, "Mary, you have given birth to the Savior just as Gabriel the angel told you that you would. But you're going to come to a time in your life when you'll be the saddest woman on earth because of it." Anna saw and heard Simeon on this occasion. She added words to his. Luke says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, he recorded, "And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him," that is the baby, to all those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she had an audience. There were a number of people there on that day who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And she spoke to them. To whom she spoke, that is, so far as their names were concerned, how long she spoke, and what she said, we do not know, because Luke has chosen not to record it, or the Holy Spirit has chosen not to have him record it. We know only that she spoke to those who were expecting the Messiah. So let's study some of the pertinent facts about this great woman that are revealed to us in the language found here. Number one, she was a devout woman serving God. Number two, she knew that, like so many others of her day, that she was looking for the coming one, the redemption of Israel, the Savior, the Messiah. Redemption would also be given to the Gentiles by faith in the same one who was going to redeem the Jews. So let's carefully reflect upon, first of all, her genealogy. Secondly, her life. And thirdly, her character as we study today. We all know about this. All we know about this unique woman, we learn from this text. And it has been speculated that she was really Joseph's mother, therefore the grandmother of Jesus. But that's pure speculation. Possible, but pure speculation. Because in the first place, we don't know how old Joseph was. Mary was a young woman, probably just a teenager. But Joseph may have been 60 or 70 years old, because it was common in the days of Jesus for old men to marry what we would call today girls, especially for their second wives. But let's look at her genealogy. She descended from the tribe of Asher, one of the 10 tribes taken into Assyrian captivity, and returned with those of Israel who came back from the 70 years exile in the days of Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, and Joshua. Incidentally, I hear people talking about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. These tribes were never lost. The Bible never says that, never calls them that. And when Jesus lived upon the earth, representatives of all these tribes are still back, are back in Jerusalem or back in Palestine. They were never lost. And people who build a religion on things that never happened are in trouble. Her tribe had gone from Assyrian captivity to Babylonian captivity to Medo-Persian captivity and to Persian captivity in the 150 years they had been in captivity at the time of the return in 536 BC, of which we're studying on Sunday evenings. Her name, Anna, in the Old Testament, Hannah, means grace. I don't know why they just didn't name her Grace, but they didn't. They named her Hannah. As to her family, it is said that she was the daughter of Phanuel. Of him, we know nothing. But this seems to be the only mention of him in the New Testament, unless he's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture by another name. The Old Testament name, Phanuel, is equivalent to the name Penuel, and it means the face of God. And so Phanuel was probably some godly man who was well known among the Jews, or Luke wouldn't have mentioned him at all. His existence obviously is one of the evidences for the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. But as we look at Anna's life, Luke tells us that she was of great age, 84 years old. Now, no reflection on any ladies who are here that may have attained that age or more, but that's moving along just a little. As the British say, she was slightly past her sell-by date. And so she kept right on living a good, full, rich life in the service of God, notwithstanding her age. Age should not be a detriment to our services. Sometimes we think, when we get old, we ought to quit. If we do that, where is the wisdom going to come from to lead the young? They don't have it yet. Life is far more than the passing of years. She had been married for only 7 years and was widowed, so she may have been widowed as early as 20 years old or 21, as in her day, girls married at the ages of 13 or 14 years. That's young, isn't it? So she'd been widowed 63 or 64 years, or about that time, maybe 65 years, depending on how old she was when she was married. Now let's look at her life, because this is the part that we're really interested in. Because she is greatly to be admired for her service to God in the temple, and as a prophetess, one of the 8 women in the Scriptures who are called prophetesses. And the plural of that word's hard to say. Widowhood had released her to a great service to God in his temple. But on the other hand, advanced age, having no husband to support her, and no evidence of children, would have brought her great difficulty at times, for unless she had inherited from her husband or some other family member, she would have lived a life of self-denial and poverty on the charity of her fellow Jews from day to day. And so she was a woman of faith, wasn't she? She fulfilled Paul's description of worthy widows, which is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 5 through 13. She trusted God. She continued in supplication and prayers night and day. She showed hospitality to saints. She had relieved the afflicted. Even her words do that here. She followed every good work. What a woman she was. The Bible is very complimentary of widows. Jesus complimented a widow one time on her contribution to the temple. It was the smallest he'd ever seen, but it was the largest that they had ever received, because she gave all she had. And incidentally, both the Old Testament and the New says that God's people are to look after their orphans and the widows and the strangers within their gates. The character of this woman is impeccable in nature. She was a woman who showed great devotion to God. She went to temple every day. She was in the place of worship every day, all day. Luke says she didn't depart from the temple. Now understand that not to mean that she lived within its precincts, but says she never abandoned it. Every day you could find her in the court of women, and that was as close to the temple as she could get, according to the law of Moses, doing what she did best. She was a woman of gratitude, for she thanked God for allowing her to see the Savior. That should be a powerful thought to us, because there are many who aren't even interested in knowing something about him, much less thanking God for him. And she spoke to those who looked for redemption. She served God, the Bible says, in fasting and prayers, night and day. Such intensity of service, particularly from a woman her age, caused God to allow her to see the Redeemer. And at this juncture in life, I rather envy her. I'd like to see the Redeemer too. Christians never leave God's temple. We are the temple. So like Anna, we should find ways to minister in God's temple every day. Our gratitude to God for saving us should flow like water from an artesian well, endless, boundless, always there. We should pray often for those in need of our prayers, especially the lost. I'm not criticizing prayer. That would be poor grace. But I want to remind those of us who from time to time lead the public prayers that it is wonderful to pray for the sick and for the afflicted and for the homebound and for the shut-ins and for the poor and for the needy. Let's not forget the sickest, the poorest, and the neediest of all, the sinners of this world. We should be looking for the coming of the Redeemer from his home in glory to take us there, because the Bible teaches that that's going to occur. Both Anna and Simeon are now content to die, since they had seen what Simeon calls the consolation, the comfort of Israel. Why was Jesus a consolation? Why was he a comfort to Israel? Because he's going to die to save them. They looked on the Savior in human flesh, and they knew who he was. Simeon even prophesied of the Lord's coming death, how the pain would be like a sword piercing Mary's soul, meaning her inward parts. Anna spoke, but the Holy Spirit has not chosen to have Luke record what she said, as he did in the case of Simeon, for example. Perhaps the messages were similar, and whatever Simeon said covered whatever Anna had to say. But she spoke to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. The Jews knew that their Messiah, when he came. We can read that in a parable in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. And some accepted him and rejoiced, while others moved to kill him and to take his kingdom. But they knew who he was. Anna, as well as Simeon, belonged to the first group mentioned here. They looked for the Savior, and they welcomed him when he came. That Anna even mentioned as a sign of her, the fact that she's even mentioned here is a sign of her prestige among the Jews of her day. And down through the centuries, godly women, though not public performers, have helped spread the word of God. How have they done that? How have you ladies done that? They've told the world that the Messiah was here to save them from sin. They've supported the kingdom in various ways. The number of them mentioned in the New Testament probably goes up into the high 20s or 30s. specific women mentioned by name because they supported the preaching of the gospel. Take, for example, Lydia, hardly converted to Christ, when she said to Paul and his co-workers, "If you consider me worthy, come stay in my house. Make it your base of operation while you're in Philippi." How great these women were and are, and are never to be forgotten. Some of the works of these great men, women, to mention only a few of them, are the use of their homes to support the work. Lydia, I've already mentioned. They cared for gospel preachers who were carrying the gospel. Tryphena and Tryphosa, perhaps twins, are mentioned in the book of Romans as being that kind of women. They taught women and children, and they delivered apostles' letters, like Sister Phoebe did, from Cenchrea to the church at Rome. They prophesied, as Anna did. They helped privately teach, beginning preachers, the word of God, as Priscilla did. They sowed for the poor, as Dorcas did. They used their gift of prophecy to serve Christ as Philip's daughters, who are unnamed, incidentally, in the scriptures, did. They cared for preachers like Mary, not the mother of Jesus, but the Mary mentioned in Romans 16:6. Paul said, "She's been a big help to me and to other preachers many times." And I'm paraphrasing his language. But she's listed in what I call the Bible's roll of famed women. Let's look at this idea of redemption. The redemption of which Anna spoke was the saving of mankind from the power of sin and Satan, of which we spoke in our Bible class this morning, and spiritual death, or what we call hell. That's what we're redeemed from. This had been the purpose of God for nearly 5,000 years that he had worked just with the people of Israel in order to bring it about. This message was first preached in Jerusalem, hence it is referred to as the redemption in Jerusalem. We can read the redemption in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. It's called Peter's Sermon on Pentecost. Isaiah spoke of the redemption in Israel when he wrote in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the hills and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion," another name for Jerusalem, "out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." 750 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that the gospel would first be preached in Jerusalem. That's what the redemption of Jerusalem, or redemption in Jerusalem, is, my friends. And so Anna was a truly great woman. She recognized the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and when she saw him, as did Simeon, they both rejoiced. And the question is, do you recognize Jesus as your Savior and Messiah? Whether you do or whether you don't determines your eternal destiny. And I say that just as kindly and as gently as I know how. Do you recognize him as the only Son of the living God? If not, will you let us study with you that we may bring you to that place in your life? If you do recognize him as Messiah and Savior, we invite you to come today, believing that by the blood he shed on the cross, you can be cleansed of all sin, repenting of all sin that forced him to go to the cross, confessing that you believe that he is God's true Son, to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sin, so that your soul and your conscience may be as pure at that moment as it was the day you were born. Will you then walk toward heaven in newness of life, devoted service to Christ? to Jesus who gave his all, dying that we might live. Please, I beg of you, please do not take his death lightly, because it was for you, as if you were the only person on earth. And it's that same way for everyone. He asks only that you live for him and die in him. Brother or sister, if you have strayed from the path to heaven, return to Jesus, who's called the shepherd and the bishop of your soul in the New Testament. And you do that by repenting of all sin that drew you away from him in the first place, by confessing all public sin against him, if the sin's private, confess it to God. But if it's a sin against the church, confess it to the church. Pray with us to be forgiven of all sin against Jesus, because ultimately all sin is against Jesus, isn't it? Heaven waits. And we pray that you'll respond to this invitation today, whether you need to become a Christian or return to Jesus, as we stand together and sing a song of invitation.